They think they invite me here to minister to the people that they bring here for various conferences. The truth of the matter is the Spirit of God brings me here to minister to me through them. And I have never been here and returned to my ministry at the seminary the same. And I count it a great honor to have this association. It's one of my great claims to fame. And I particularly appreciate the opportunity of being with you folks. When Here's Life came to Dallas, I saw firsthand and up close the impact of this ministry in our community. I particularly think of several dozen in our church who were transformed because of their involvement. The student's sense of humor is often quite perverted. Some time ago, I walked into the classroom. Some wag had written on the chalkboard these words: "There once was a student of Esser whose knowledge grew lesser and lesser. It at last grew so small he knew nothing at all, so they made him a seminary professor." I discovered early in the game they have ways of seeing to it that you do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So, Dr. Bright, I really appreciate that gracious introduction. It's a refreshing change. This has been a very busy day, but most rewarding. A number of us have been meeting all day long, putting together a Christian leadership seminar. The greatest unresolved problem confronting the church today is the unemployment problem. There are too many drones in the divine hive. There is no period of church history which has been presented with so much challenge, so much opportunity. But there's a critical leadership lag. And a number of us are greatly moved by the Spirit of God and want to do something about this. So we spent a good part of today seeking the Lord's direction and putting together some of the specific plans. You'll probably hear more about this, hopefully, in the next 2 days. But I trust that you will be making intercessory investments, because I believe that this can have a great impact, not only upon Campus Crusade for Christ, Here's Life America, but also on the cause of Christ, not only here, but throughout the world. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 in the New English Bible reads, "To aspire to leadership is an honorable ambition." And then the apostle immediately goes on to detail the exacting standards and qualifications for such leadership. But, one might ask, why so demanding? Because they are so determinative. Eugene O'Neill makes one of his characters say it so graphically, "But you cannot build a marble temple out of a mixture of mud and manure." Quality temples require quality ingredients. These church leaders are to be behavioral models for the Christian community and for the unregenerate society. And Paul therefore wants us to understand that in a ministry of reproduction and multiplication, be careful what you produce. Your product's going to be around for a long time, and you are compelled to live with it. Tonight I want to speak on the characteristics of a leader. And I want to take my professorial prerogatives and give you an examination. Do you have a piece of paper and pencil? Please keep your eye on your own paper. No cribbing, please. The question I want to ask you is, are you a marked person? I I'd like to share with you some things that the Spirit of God has brought to my attention and for which I am asking Him that He will develop these in my life as well as in the life of those to whom I am called to minister. First of all, a marked person has staying power. That is, he is resistant, but tough. You see, the key to leadership is endurance. That's why James said, "Blessed, fulfilled is the man who endures testing." The word endure means to hold up courageously under fire. It calls for bulldog tenacity and unwillingness to throw in the towel. May I say, that's where your character is revealed. In the fire. In the long haul. That's different from reputation. Reputation is what you are in the day. Character is what you are at night. Reputation is what you are when the circumstances are favorable. Character is what you are when everything's going in the opposite direction. Many Christians go up like a rocket and they come down like a rock. Now, you'll have to take this by faith, but I used to run track. This is back before the Earth's crust hardened. I used to run the low hurdles, which follows because I'm built close to the ground. And we used to work out, and there was a man who came out from the Chicago area to Wheaton to work out with us. His name was Gil Dodds. In those days, he was the world's indoor mile champion. And Gil and I built a very close friendship. And one day, as I was fooling around on the track, he came along, slapped me on the bottom, said, "Come on, Howie, let's go around." Great, so I took off. And I found myself, you know, 4 or 5 paces in front of him, and I thought this was strange. You know, if you are going to be the world's mile champion, you ought to run a little faster than that. But what I didn't understand is that he was intending to go around again. And I really didn't have that in mind at all. I was running with everything I had the first lap. And when we finished the first lap and I was just about to collapse from exhaustion, he slapped me on the bottom and said, "Come on, Howie, let's go. Only 3 more laps." And I thought, good night. I'm going to die right here. And they're going to put up a monument. Hendrix died here. And I learned that there's a vast difference between running cross country in running short distances. The Christian life, my friend, is not a 100-yard dash. It's cross-country. And you need to develop the second wind, perhaps as you begin phase 2. The ability to hang tough, particularly when the opposition mounts. The acid test of a person's worthwhileness is measured by 2 things. First of all, by his response to the uninspired moments. You see, most of us can function successfully with glamour. In the realm of the spectacular. But the real test is in what I call the glory of the grind. If I don't offend you, the latrine ministry. The difficult and often behind the scene functions. You see, we are so geared as human beings to the front, to the public, to the people who have the names. that we forget that God really is not very impressed by any of that. For he said it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. You know, I was pastor of a church. And I had a man in that church who said to me one day, "Pastor, I don't want you running these church bulletins off. So I'm going to take that job. I don't know if it's a gift, but I'm going to take the job. And I'll guarantee you that every Lord's Day, these bulletins will be here and they'll be folded." And so help me, he never missed a Lord's Day. Do you know what I happen to believe? I happen to believe when we get home to heaven, there's going to be people of that type to whom God will say, "Come up higher." And there will be some of us that you know so well who will move down lower. And then you will understand what the Lord meant when he said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." There's a man from California who moved to Texas after retirement. He took a job with the seminary in charge of maintenance, and he revolutionized our work. I'll never forget it, because the day after he arrived, he showed up in my office and said, "I understand there's a vent that needs to be fixed here." I said, "A what?" He said, "A vent on a heater." No, I don't have any vent. "Oh, yeah, that's it. 3 years before I had turned in a requisition." I'd forgotten all about it. You know, you just live with a casualty. And here's a guy moves in, and he figures, "I'm just going to start systematically." If you ever come to Dallas, you ought to come to see our campus. It's a beautiful campus, and it's beautiful because of a man by the name of Mike Reese. He never teaches in the classroom. He doesn't administer the school. He functions faithfully in the ministry to which God has called him. You see, it's easy to function sometimes in the thick of the battle, because then the adrenaline starts to pump hard. But when nobody's patting you on the back or putting you up front, or magnifying your ministry, then it's a little harder to function. There's a second test of a man's worthiness in ministry, and that is his reaction to adversity. Not only how he reacts to the uninspired moments, but how does he handle failure and discouragement? You got a Bible? Turn with me for just a moment to Philippians chapter 1. This is a jewel portion of the Word of God, one of those very practical insights that are found in so many of Paul's epistles. I think I can almost overhear the conversation at morning coffee. "Hey, Mert, have you heard the latest?" "No, what's that?" "Paul's in prison." "You got to be kidding. Again?" And when the news hit the church at Philippi, it shook them up. So Paul writes, and in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is being thrown into the cooler, has really served to advance the gospel." You see, he learned that adversity means advance. Do you ever learn that? And then he gives two evidences. Exhibit A: as a result, it became clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Why, how fantastic! Here I am, put in prison, chained to two soldiers, handpicked from the Praetorian Guard. Now, it's true, if Paul was chained to the soldiers were chained to him. And here are these guys trying to live a quiet, comfortable, pagan life, and they're compelled to live next to this disturbing individual. And he says, "Man, it's fantastic. Every 3 hours, they change the guard. and I get another opportunity to present the four laws. That's in the Greek text. Why, says man, it's all over the palace. What you call a chain reaction. Sorry about that. And then he says, Exhibit B, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Why, since they put me in prison, this has galvanized these men on the outside. Man, if Paul can have a ministry in prison, what in the world should we be doing out here? The motto of which is, maybe we ought to put the preachers in prison. Don't look at me that way. Wouldn't be the first time the church got a new lease on life and quit chipping in to hire a clergyman to rob them of the privilege of ministry. During my sabbatical, I was over in India. What a ministry. We conducted pastors' conferences outside of one of the communist-controlled states where it was against the law for preaching the gospel. And to that conference came three pastors who had just been released from prison. And I said, what's it like in your state? They said, man, it's just like the book of the Acts. I said, really? Tell me about it. Well, I said, the more they persecute us, the more the thing flourishes. Why, we're up to 2 services, 3 services, 4 services. We now have 5 services every Lord's Day to accommodate the crowds. And finally, the elders got together and said, hey, pastor, we got a problem. Because we discovered there are some people coming to more than one service. So they got up and said, look, 1 service and 1 service only. If we see you in a 2nd service, we're going to ask you to leave because you're taking somebody's seat. Well, that worked for a while, and then the elders got together and they said, pastor, we got another plan. So they got up and announced, if you come this Sunday, you stay home next Sunday. It's 1 Sunday on, 1 Sunday off, just like it is in Dallas. But for an altogether different reason. You know, you emerge from an experience like this saying, hey, how can we launch a persecution? See, I don't understand all I know. I just know enough about church history to know that there are 2 things that the church has never survived. 1 is prosperity and the other is popularity. My son went away to university in Park Street Church. A group of those kids launched a ministry for Christ on that university campus, and the moment they began an impact for Jesus Christ, everything in the book cut loose. He called me up one day, said, hey, Dad, pray for us. Man, everything's coming unglued. I said, man, that's fantastic. That's exciting. I talked to somebody, I'm not sure whether they're here. I haven't had a chance to meet all of you dear people. But they were telling me about here's life in their particular area, and it seemed, you know, coming down to the wire, the whole thing looked like it was going to come crashing down around their head. Until finally they got together in a prayer meeting and began to talk to the Lord, and they realized, Lord, if you pull it off, it'll be perfectly obvious you did it. And you know, he loves that, because then when he works, you'll never be able to say, well, yeah, we're just very sharp. See, God is not in the process of sharing his glory with another. You learned that yet? Well, there's a 2nd characteristic. How you doing on the exam? Don't look so convicted. Gets worse as we go along. Fasten your safety belt. 2nd, a marked person always has a virile, dynamic, private life. You show me a person strong in public, and I will show you a person strong in private. I hope you know that about your pastor. There are a lot of people who ruin the ministry of a pastor by dislodging him from his study. You show me a man who's effective in the pulpit, teaching and preaching the word of God, and I will show you a man who is effective in his study. You show me a layman who has an impact for Jesus Christ, as many people do in our community that I have seen so intimately, and I will show you a man or a woman or a young person who's got a very substantial private life, a time alone with Jesus Christ. No person can do enough for others if he's always surrounded by others. And periodically, you've got to get alone to recoup your strengths, to restore your energies, to put the edge back on your perspective. And maybe that's one reason why God brought you here to Arrowhead Springs for these days. Just to put the Gillette edge back on your impact for the Savior. And I would say that's particularly true with respect to one's family. I used to be very impressed by people's public ministry, but I've just been in ministry too long to be impressed by that. I am much more impressed by a person's private life. And that's why I believe in that 1 Timothy 3 passage concerning leadership in the church, there is such a strong emphasis upon one's relationship to his family. It's relatively easy for me to come out here and pull the wool over your eyes. I can fool you any day of the week. But I can't fool my wife and four children with whom I've lived. See, they know whether I have the real disease or not. And I believe there is a fine balance between involvement and isolation. Between an impact for Jesus Christ and an impact by Jesus Christ in my life. I would also add in this connection that this kind of person knows the importance of a rest, of a change of pace. In fact, he savors it, enjoys it. Because you see, that's the means that God uses to restore him for the ministry to which God has called. But I think with many of us, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt not have fun. And we have an idea of God, you know, going up and down heaven, looking over the balustrades for some. Hey, are you having fun? Yeah, Lord, cut it out. And this is the reason why most Christians look like they'd make a good frontispiece to the Book of Lamentations. Wherever I go, I say, oh, I'm pretty good under the circumstances. What in the world are you doing under there? This is where this guy spends the bulk of his life. So exciting to serve Jesus, isn't it? Well, that's getting too convicting. Let's move on. There's a third characteristic. That's the characteristic of self-mastery. Are you in control of every area of your life? I was doing some study for a presentation I made this morning to the staff of that great chapter in Hebrews 11. And whenever I get to the end of Hebrews 11, I'm compelled to spill over into chapter 12. It's so integrally related. And chapter 12 begins in this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that is, those described in Hebrews 11, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run, note, with perseverance the race marked out for us. You know what that passage says? Trim the fat. Cut the excess baggage. Travel lightly in the spiritual realm. You know, students often ask me, since they know that I came from before the flood, hey, Prof, what was it like in the Depression? And, you know, some of us who happened to go through that period of time really get very pious, I've discovered. People say, well, you know, what was it like to live in the Depression? Well, it's very simple. You just live without. Wasn't anything particularly spiritual about us. We just didn't have any options. But you see, when you live in an affluent society, in which you have all kinds of options, then the choices become more critical. I was telling some of the men today around the table of a prominent surgeon in our community who finally made what he regarded as the most important decision of his life after his commitment to Jesus Christ, and that is the fact that he absolutely refuses to get on the treadmill that even the medical community has created for him. How much does it take to live comfortably? He asked himself. Or am I just off on an ego trip? The result is he's been trimming his schedule and spending increasingly more time discipling college and university students in our area. See, that's the question all of us have to ask ourselves. You know, what is it that constitutes the excess baggage to life? An effective leader is a non-encumbered individual. And that calls for constant decision-making, particularly in terms of your time. Someone said to me many years ago, "Hendrix, if you don't plan your day, someone else will plan it for you." You found that out? But you see, I have all kinds of people who are very generous with my time. But they don't have my priorities. And I've got to sit down periodically and make those hard-nosed decisions. Lord, what do you want me to do? Albert Schweitzer said, if there's something you own which you cannot give away, you don't own it. It owns you. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body black and blue, lest having ministered to others, I myself might be disapproved. You know, I've never recovered from that verse. If that was a live option to the Apostle Paul, where in the world do I come in? No one was more successful at ministering to others. And yet he said there is that constant option that I might be disapproved. It was Jim Elliot, missionary martyr, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I'm finding a lot of people in our society who are dying without fulfillment. They have everything in the world from the human point of view, except the most important thing. Isn't it exciting to be associated with a group of people? Maybe it's in your community, certainly it's with Here's Life, who really are finding great fulfillment. I was talking to a man earlier in the day. He said, I have never had fulfillment in all of my life comparable to my involvement with Here's Life. Just to see what God is doing. And he said, some of my business associates just stand on the sideline and shake their head. You know, you got to be kidding. This guy's out of his gourd. The truth of the matter is, he sold out to his God. Well, let me try a fourth one on for size with you. This is a roughie. The characteristic of servanthood. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, you have a summary statement of our Lord's life. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. See, servanthood is a process of giving up your rights and accepting your responsibility. Your job is to service the people over whom you serve in a position of leadership. And you ask the question, will it help these people grow? Will it help them to become more productive? See, servanthood involves understanding what leadership is. Again, will you turn in your New Testament for just a moment to Matthew chapter 20? This little slice from the life of our Lord with his disciples. There was a very ambitious mother who asked Jesus to give prominent seats to her two sons, one on the right and the other on the left. And in verse 24 of Matthew 20, we read, when the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers, probably because they hadn't thought of it themselves. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority of them over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great, and there's nothing wrong about being great, not God never scores a person for wanting to be great. He says you better understand what greatness involves. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And then he gives the illustration. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. You talk about fulfillment, my friends. There is no fulfillment comparable to building into the life of another person. No fulfillment comparable to making an impact spiritually on another individual. Whether it's bringing that person to Christ, or building them up in Christ, or sending them out for Christ. That's true fulfillment. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, we have taught submission for the women so long that we've almost conveyed the idea that submission is exclusively the woman's responsibility. Nothing could be further from the truth. Submission is the lifestyle of the believer. It's that distinctive characteristic, the ability to follow. My father was a military man. He used to be in the artillery in the early days of his military career. And he used to take me as a boy up to Indiantown Gap, Pennsylvania, for their maneuvers. And I was, 16, 17, educated beyond my intelligence. And I was watching this little rhubarb going on, and my father said to a lieutenant who was serving under him, sir, and then he gave him an order. And the lieutenant began to remonstrate with him. In fact, he ultimately started to argue with him. And I can still remember my father pulling himself to his full height, saluting and say, sir, I didn't ask you for an opinion. I gave you an order. And the lieutenant saluted and moved away. And of course, in typical adolescent fashion, I felt this was a choice opportunity to instruct my father more perfectly in the way. And I said, Dad, that really was very harsh. And I can still remember him whipping around on me and saying, son, you will never be a good leader until you learn to become a good follower. You know, my friends, I've been teaching for 27 years in the theological seminary, and I'm still waiting for the first person who comes to tell me, I came to seminary to be a servant. We got a collection of leaders. Everybody wants to be a leader. That's great. You understand what leadership is all about. That it involves pouring your life out like a drink offering for other people. See, here's this group of disciples on the road to the upper room having a fascinating discussion, namely who are going to be the big-time operators in the coming kingdom. One guy's got his eye on the Secretary of State, the other on the Treasury. All had delusions of grandeur, with the result that every one of them goes by the door. Nobody's going to take the place of the menial servant to wash the feet of the arriving guest. Man, if I'm Secretary of State, there's somebody further down the totem pole than I am. Let him do it. Until finally the king gets up and takes a towel and fills a basin with water and proceeds to wash the feet of the disciples. And he says, I've left you an example that you might follow in my steps. It's always been thrilling to me in my involvement in the Lord's work to see so many models of this. We could always use more. So exciting to see somebody who's the president of the organization, somebody who's the chairman of the committee, somebody, you know, who is the chief mogul, fulfilling the role of a servant. Because that's the pattern of true leadership. I was back at Fourth Presbyterian Church for some ministry, summer before last. We had a breakfast in the morning for men and boys, and there were about 500-600 men and their sons who came. It was at 7 o'clock in the morning. And at 8 o'clock, we were finished as we had planned. And as I stood there, I looked over to the side, and there was Senator Mark Hatfield stacking the chairs. And I turned to Dick Halverson and I said, "That's a beautiful sight." He said, "Howie, that takes place every single week here with the most prominent people in this community." I happen to know that he has a major Senate committee meeting at 8:30. He's the high-ranking Republican member. And at 8 o'clock, he's stacking chairs. I said, "What a beautiful picture for the young people in this church." See, anybody like that in your community? You keep asking, you know what? How can we turn young people on? I'll tell you, this is one way. You see, the problem with young people today is that the pedestals are empty. And they're looking for models. So often, we're trying to do our own thing. And the danger is that God hasn't called us to do that. He's called us to do His thing. And that's what satisfies our heart. But you see, the difficulty is, you know, you are willing to humble yourself, and so God picks you up as His instrument, and He accomplishes a great work for Himself. Then what's the danger? Then the danger is pride. You know, do you see what we accomplish in this community? You know, man is the only animal that you can pat on the back and his head swells up. Amazing phenomenon. Here's a fifth one. If I ever get off on this, we'll be here all night. So pray for me. A positive attitude. Oh, there is a tremendous danger of becoming negative. You see, time erodes the spirit. And it's very easy, particularly if you got shafted in root, to develop a root of bitterness. You know what disturbs me more about the evangelical community than anything else? I will tell you, there are so many bitter people among us. Angry people, hostile people. There's a guy in our community, so help me, he is the most angry person I have ever seen. This guy is ticked off at God. God did him in. He's ticked off at the government, his wife and kids. They keep him from going where he wants to go. He's ticked off at the church. They don't have the picture. If Crusade moves in, he's ticked off at them. And he's ticked off at himself. He came to see me for counsel for a period of time. Finally, one day I said, "You know, I finally come to the conclusion of what your problem is." "Yeah, really? What's that?" I said, "You really want to know?" Yeah, tell me." I said, "You're angry." You know what? The guy got angry at me. He took off right out. Took him about 3 weeks to screw up courage to come back. And he said, "All right, now what should I do?" And so we started. And he's got a long way to go. But I tell you, to the glory of God, his wife said, "I really think, Dr. Hendricks, I saw a tear in his eye." I don't laugh, because that's a profound state of growth. To an angry, hostile type of individual, to one who is beginning to be opened up by the Spirit of God to get truly liberated and to realize that God keeps the records and He doesn't need you as His auditor. So easy to develop what I call a loser's theology. You ever run into, well, you must have if you've been here, is life. You know, man, we're going to take this community for Jesus Christ. Oh, really? You got to be kidding. There's no way, Jose, we're going to take this. But you can count on me. You have been down that road. You can count on him to throw ice water, man. He stores the stuff. See, I run into people all the time and say, oh, you know, Brother Hendricks, we're living in the last times. And, you know, in the last days, things are going to get worse and worse. And it couldn't be any worse than they are here. So we must be doing God's work. You ever ask yourself, what's the source of this type of thing? I'll tell you, it's a spongy view of the spiritual life. It is a misunderstanding of the crucified life. I was at a pastor's conference some time ago. A pastor came up. He said, Brother Hendricks, pray that I might be nothing. I said, man, no, I wouldn't pray that. Take that by faith. You see, my friend, self-deprecation is devastating. Can I give you a verse of Scripture? Memorize this, baby, will you? So that when you run into one of these, you can haul it out. Romans chapter 12. Here it is. You probably went by it and missed it. Romans 12 and verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. That's one extreme. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. That's the other side. Realistically, honestly. And I'll give you a test to tell whether you're on the target. If I ask you to take out a 3x5 card right now and write down what are the three greatest assets you've got going for you, if you couldn't write them down, then you've been doing the devil's work. You know what the devil's work is? He's the accuser of the brethren. And most of us are doing his work. And we keep dumping on ourselves. And you know, I'm so insignificant. And I'm just a layman. I think I'll scream the next time I hear this. Wherever I go, I ask people, hey man, what's your spiritual gift? My what? Your spiritual gift. I'm a plumber. See, I'm not ask you what you did. I'm asking what your spiritual gift is. You can see, what will they think up next down at the seminary? See, because we've got these crazy ideas deeply ingrained in our thinking. I'm just a layman. You know, we've got laymen in our community who make some of our professional ministers wonder if they know what the name of the game is. So stop dumping on yourself, because every time you do, you are doing the devil's work, and he really doesn't need any help. He's perfectly capable. Why, you're in Christ. How significant can you get? By the way, will you develop your sense of humor? You'll really need it. One of the great men of the last generation was a very close friend of mine. His name was Dr. Robert Hall Glover. Remarkable individual, brilliant surgeon, went to China, became a great missionary statesman. And one day I traveled from Philadelphia to New York to hear him give a message entitled, Things I Would Pack in My Missionary Trunk If I Were Returning to the Field. And he almost jarred me off the pew when the first thing he pulled out of the trunk was a sense of humor. And knowing him to be the man of God that he was, you know, I thought he'd come up with something more pious. And then he told of the steady stream of men and women returning from the field because they had never learned to laugh, particularly at their mistakes. See, there's a great danger as believers of taking ourselves too seriously. Of almost developing the idea that, you know, well, I'm sort of indispensable. And I don't know how God would pull this here's life off without me. Well, it would be hard. I think some of the most exciting times my wife and I have had have been rolling on the floor with laughter over our stupidity. You know, it's amazing how educated you can be and how little you know. You know, just for, not medium poor decisions. Now you wonder, whoo, you know, where was I? Out to lunch. Sixth. I've only got two more, so be comforted. That is only two more I'm going to share with you now. But if you come to one of our leadership seminars, I'll give you a few more. Oh, yes. This is very high on my priority list. You will forgive me one bias in this list. You know what it is? Teachability. After all of my years in teaching, there's one thing I look for in a student above everything else. This is it. I couldn't care less how much he knows. What I want to know is, how much does he want to learn? So we get students who come to our seminary, you know, our great temptation is to ask, you know, why did you come, man? Did you come to educate us? I mean, you know, we haven't gotten the message as a faculty. But I've seen students walk in our front door, particularly many of them through Crusade. I think of a guy who was won to Christ in one of the earlier ministries here at UCLA with a cocktail glass in his hand, and a New Testament in his hand, because somebody moved into his fraternity house to share Jesus Christ with him. Wasn't hung up with all of the atmosphere. And the guy came to faith. And about a year and a half later, he came to seminary. And I can still remember that dear guy in the first class. You know, you'd say, would you please open your Bibles to Romans? And man, he was Roman all over. You know, he'd be back here in Exodus and looking, you know. And just about the time the guy found it, then we were back in Psalms. And we'd hang him. And finally, one day, I saw him close his Bible like this and fold his hands, and I could almost read his mind. I'm just going to listen. You know, and like a little junior in your Sunday school, he sat down to learn the books of the Bible. But he happens to be one of God's choice servants in this generation. It's one characteristic of that student that stands out above everything else, and it's this: teachable. I can still remember him coming to me, say, "Pra, tell me some more." He'd stand by me after class, just listening to my conversations. He asked me one day, "Can I go out with you?" I said, "Sure. Come on along." So we drive, and he just ply me with questions all the way to the meeting and all the way back home. He said to me one day, "Prof, from now on, I'm going to take you to the airport, and I'm going to pick you up and take you home." And the guy would stand there, and you know what happens if you do a lot of flying, you know, you're 2 hours, 3 hours late, and the old guy would be just sitting there, studying like crazy till I'd come in. He picked my brain. You can see what happened. My friend, never cease to be amazed at what God can do after he teaches you something. And by the way, that's why frequently he wants to minister to you before he ministers through you. So if you are having some difficulties in the ministry in that community for Jesus Christ, maybe this will give it a new perspective. God may be ministering to you, and you're just a suit of clothes. Well, the seventh and last characteristic I'd like to share tonight is the characteristic of faith. That's a scarce commodity. It was in the early church. It was among the disciples. And it is today. And I think the one thing that God has used in my life more than anything else about Bill and Vonette, and I say this to the glory of God, is they have really communicated to me at the reality level the importance of faith. I'll never forget a lawyer in our community one day, and you know, as you get into these discussions, there are always some people on the sidelines throwing some pot shots. Hey, I understand the Crusade's going to win the world by something. He turned to his lawyer and said, you know, what are you thinking of, man? Well, he said, I don't know. He said, maybe they won't. But he said, if they don't, they'll go a lot further toward winning it than most of us. Whereupon everyone went under the rug. One day after class, a student came to see me and said, Prof, I want to ask you a question. What in your judgment was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of his disciples? I said, that's a pretty perceptive question. I'm not sure I know the answer to that. So let me think about it. My friends, I've been thinking about it ever since. And I don't have the whole of the answer, but I'm a lot further down the road. You know what I'm convinced is the target? The one thing that was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of his men was the cultivation of their faith. Their ability to believe him. And by the way, that's the only thing he ever rebuked them for. He never rebuked them because they didn't shine their sandals. Didn't wear a stylish toga. But he said, how is it that you, emphatic of all people, have no faith? Let me ask you a question I've been asking myself for some time now. Here we are moving into phase two. What are you trusting God for in the next 6 months that only God can do? You see, faith to most of us is figuring out what God can do without embarrassment and then asking him to do it. But you know, you never want to hang him. You never want to embarrass him. You never want to ask him, you know, for his specialty. That's the impossible. What are you asking God to do in your life personally, in your life as a couple, in your life as a family, in your church, in your community with Here's Life, or whatever else you may be involved in, that only God can do. So that when he does it, you will have proof positive that God did it. These are very exciting days in which to live. And I only regret that I have but one life to give to the Savior. We invited a dear man of God to come to the seminary. We wanted our students to be exposed one more time. Or there's a good possibility that even now he's in the presence of God. I'm 92 years of age, faithful servant. We helped him up to the pulpit. He came right up to the microphone and almost swallowed it, and then gave his testimony. He said, "Gentlemen, this will probably be the last time I talk with you. What I just want you to know, I'm going to die a fulfilled man. And if I had my life to live over, I'd live it just the way I did, serving him. And I'm drooling while I'm standing here, green with envy at you guys sitting before me who have all of your life before you to invest for the Savior. Lie low and exalt Christ." And I saw over 500 students in one auditorium alone stand to their feet and give an ovation such as I have never heard. You know, some people would think it inappropriate. You just have to know students to appreciate their response. They cheered, they whistled, they yelled, they clapped. They were praising God, as the student body president said later, for a model. Well, I suspect that many of you don't have, you know, that much time ahead. But the question is, what are you going to do with the life that you do have? God is looking for men and women who will pour their life out like a drink offering. May I remind you, it's the life with no regrets. Invest it well.